The book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Now, this chapter of the book of Leviticus is the theological pivot of the entire book. After the death of Nadab and Abihu for intruding into the priest's office in chapter 10, we have chapters 11 to 15 on various kinds of uncleanness. And now in chapter 16, we have the solemn emphasis on the inviolable holiness of God. And as verse 2 shows, let's read it. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. You might say that the chapter is the counterpart of the Passover in the first month and relates to the Day of Atonement in the seventh month, which is the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. You see, by the way, and I mentioned this during the reading, the calendar of principal events in the Jewish year in Leviticus chapter 23, which helpfully sets them out in order. After the Sabbath and the Passover and unleavened bread, you have Pentecost, all in the earlier part of the year. And then, after a gap of months, the three culminating feasts of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, we would call it October, the Day of Atonement on the 10th, and the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th of that month for 7 days with a sacred assembly on its 8th day. That's the 8th day of the feast, not of the month. At that time, the seventh month was marked the beginning of the Jewish civil year, so that the Feast of Trumpets on its first day was to summon the people, as in a New Year festival, to rejoice and give thanks for God's goodness for yet another year. Nor is this notice unconnected with the prospect of the last trumpet to sound the Lord's people for the Almighty's final showdown with evil and the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom, the last trump. The next feast of the seventh month after the Feast of Trumpets was that of Atonement on the 10th day of the month, as we've read in this chapter, which went to the heart of all that God's Israel stood for as his covenant people redeemed by precious blood. The chapter begins most solemnly with the inviolability of the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. This was the focus, as I said during the reading, this was the focus of the Shekinah glory of God. That was where he dwelt between the cherubim. And you see, the plain truth is that although the tabernacle is typical and symbolical to us of the work of Christ on the cross, because Almighty God was there, the same God is at the cross of the Redeemer. The sacred ark and the holy place were therefore as inviolable and therefore lethal to all but those approved by God, namely the priest. As in our situation, when we despise holy things and violate or defile his sanctuary, this is very solemn. There is always death for sin. There is a penalty for making light of God's holy church. And we must take that just as seriously as the priest took the warning not to barge into God's holy presence any day or any way. It is still the same, that there is a penalty for making light of God's holy church. We see the situation of Israelites like Nadab and Abihu, who, you remember in chapter 10, were struck down dead for blasphemous use of the censer. And later, of course, also the case of Uzzah, who tried, you remember, to steady the ark with his bare hand when the ark was on its way from Kiriath-Yearim to Jerusalem. And Uzzah, stretching forth his hand to steady the ark, died instantly. But you see, I have known, I tremble to say this, I have known just as summary judgments of God upon people here and elsewhere who blasphemed God's holy word and his servants proclaiming it. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now, let me say, we don't speak of these things because they involve personalities, even though some of them are gone. But you see, it is just as lethal to violate God's church today as it was then. Maybe more so. Look at this. Hebrews 12 and 25. Hebrews 12 and 25. Where the writer says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more, which are common in the book of Hebrews, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, it certainly cannot mean that the affairs of the tabernacle were more deadly than Christian saints taking liberties with the cross of Jesus. You remember that in Paul's account of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:30, there is reference to those who came to the Holy Supper unworthily. And says Paul significantly, that is why many among you are weak and sickly, and a number of you have fallen asleep in mortal death. That is, he goes on to say, because they had not judged or disciplined themselves for their irreverence at the Lord's table with its emblems of the death of Christ. You see, death for sin could almost be set as a superscription above Christ's cross, for that is what it is. Sin is as solemn as that, because the holiness. Now, what do we mean by the holiness? The altogether otherness of God is absolutely inviolable. You know, I love to recall the many references to this in the book of Isaiah in the chapters, the 40s. For instance, as in 44:6, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Or chapter 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Or 46:5, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Or 48:11. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Thus, you see, even Aaron, the high priest, must not think of approaching the holy place until he has ceremonially bathed himself and put on his holy garments of white linen. Perhaps from afar you can see, if I hold it up properly, the semblance of this picture that I have in my hand of the high priest in pure white robes, having sprinkled blood before the Ark of the Covenant. In these garments, he represents the holiness of Christ, our great high priest. But since the high priest himself is only a sinner, he himself cannot approach the sanctuary without a sin offering and a whole burnt offering for death to sin and consecration of his new life in Christ to God. You see, then take verse 6 before verse 5, where the high priest offers the bull for a sin offering for himself and his household. He doesn't offer the ram for the whole burnt offering for himself and his household yet, but takes the two male goats for the people and casts lots for the one to be the scapegoat and the other to be sacrificed on the people's behalf. But note in verse 12, what must accompany the sacrifice of the bullock for himself and his household? He is to fill his censer with fire from the altar and add finely ground incense, the unique composition of which we read particularly in the book of Exodus. Exodus 30, 34. Listen to this, Exodus 30:34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But of course, when it is set on fire, it is expressive. The smoke that rises to God is expressive of the prayers of the saints prayed in the power of the high priest, Jesus Christ himself. He says, do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from the people. He is to take the censer full of Christ's prayers, you see, and enter behind the curtain so that the cloud of incense conceals the atonement cover above the testimony of the sacred tablets, containing, of course, the Ten Commandments, and the cloud covers the atonement cover, lest the high priest come too near to the holy ark that the glory of God is focusing on, and die like Uzzah, or Nadab and Abihu. Then, as my picture shows, I don't know that you can see that from here, but he sprinkles the blood of the bullock for himself and his household 7 perfect times before the ark. There you can perhaps see, there's the blood in the salver there. There's the censer and the smoke coming up between him and the Ark of the Covenant, and there is the blood. 7 spots of blood. 7 times before the Ark. Now, if you could see this picture, the blood is on the floor before the Ark with the censer billowing smoke to conceal the ark. And you see, this reminds us of Isaiah's vision, or indeed that of Daniel, or of Paul's vision. But Isaiah says, you remember Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were 6 seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And the seraphs called to each other, holy, notice the thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord Almighty, the triune God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's instant reaction was, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Or read of Paul's transcendent experience in 2 Corinthians 12, when, whether in the body or out of it, he says, he was carried up to the third heaven and heard things which he was not permitted to utter. or John in the Revelation chapter 1 with the vision of the Christ on whose breast he had leaned. The contrast between John leaning on Jesus' breast and his vision of the glorified Christ now is staggering. Now dressed with robes reaching down to his feet and with a gold, his head and his hair white as snow, his eyes a blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. Holding the seven stars and the sword issuing from his mouth, and his face like the sun shining at its most brilliant. And John says, when I saw him, I fell as dead at his feet. And the Lord said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But we need to be afraid before he says that to us, don't we? I am the first and the last, the living one who was dead and am now alive forevermore with the keys of death and Hades in my hands. You see, friends, and we'll never get over this down here, this God who appalled the great prophets and saints, this is the God who dwells in our believing breasts by his Spirit. And he dwells there in order to call us saints, holy ones. But you see, it is only by the awful means of the cross and blood that he is able to draw near to us, and we to him. We cannot be too reverent in our worship and in our prayers. Sometimes, you know, I think we are far too glib when we pray. And it impresses me more and more that we ought never to rush into the Lord's presence in our worship, but take time to be fit for such a holy presence as that before which these holy men of God prostrated themselves, and which causes the angels to veil their faces and cover their feet. I only wish I could express to you what this does to me when I approach the throne of God in prayer before the people. I feel increasingly unworthy and almost sometimes frantically plead with the Lord and call for the blood and its infinite merits before I dare to speak to such awful majesty. But we haven't mentioned Jeremiah and his vision, nor Daniel's, when the men with him were so terrified, you remember. Although they didn't see the vision, they were so terrified that they fled. So Daniel says, I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. How did he know? My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and a hand touched me. Again, you see, Always the grace after the fear, but never the grace before the fear. But the awe of God Almighty and his terrible judgments. The Lord said to Daniel, stand up. And when he said this, Daniel says, I stood trembling. What do we know about this? What do you know about this? I think we need constantly to revise our attitudes to prayer and the worship of God in the searching way that David Jackman was suggesting to us so pointedly on Wednesday. Then to proceed, verse 15, the goat, other than the scapegoat, was slaughtered for the people of Israel, and that blood also was taken behind the curtain, doubtless with the same safeguards, to make atonement for the people. Then Aaron emerged with the blood and sprinkled it on the horns of the altar of sacrifice, which was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. He was then to take the live goat, verse 21, and laying his hands on it, confess all the sins of the people of Israel, all their rebellion and wickedness, especially of these sinful years in the wilderness, and putting their sins on the goat's head, sending them away with the beast in the care of a man appointed for the task into a solitary place in the desert, thus signifying this wonderful thing that our sins are sent away. Aphiemi in the original. They are remitted. Sent away. They are put behind the Lord's back. We were talking about him forgetting in prayer, weren't we, a moment ago? Put behind the Lord's back, or drowned in the depth of the sea of his forgetfulness. I love that phrase. Or as Micah puts it, hurling our iniquities, which, as I said this morning, is the deepest word for sins, perversities. Hurling our perversities into the depth of the sea. And you see, the more we spend time in contemplation of the holiness of God, the greater and greater is the wonder of our forgiveness and cleansing, and then the possibilities of reconciliation with God and fellowship with him, which is wonderful, to walk day by day with the Lord, to have him as one's closest and dearest and most precious companion. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And later on in verse 26, we read that the man who sends a scapegoat away must return and bathe himself before he is allowed into the camp because of the load of sin he has dismissed with the live goat. Also verse 27, the hide, flesh, and offal of the sin offering, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary, is now taken outside the camp and burned there. And the man who does this also must bathe himself before he is permitted to come into the camp again. Now, that is all related to the negative aspect of the cross of Christ, the doing away with that huge, insurmountable barrier between us and our holy God through our sin. And astonishingly, after that, the high priest is to remove these white garments, bathe himself, and put on what are called his regular garments for the sacrifice of the burnt offering, which has to do with the consecration of our new life in Christ to God. As Paul says, do not offer the members of your body to sin, but rather offer yourselves, that is, once and for all, aorist tense, rather offer yourselves, your newborn selves to God, as those who have been brought from death to life, as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6 and 13, what a verse. And what are called the high priest's regular garments are those in this picture. I suppose you'll see this less because there's glass in it, and I may not hold it at the right angle. I'll try a few. Here are the high priest's regular garments, you will see even from a distance that there are colors there. And these colors, as I said before, speak of the richness of the attributes of Christ, our Redeemer and High Priest. And you may read of those in detail in Exodus chapter 28. Then the consecration of the new life of Christ to God by the offering of the rams for the priestly family's consecration, and then that for the people's concentration. This, says the record, is to be a lasting ordinance for you on the Day of Atonement, so that you will be clean from all your sins. And this was to be made once a year for the sins of priest and people. Ah, yes. But every detail of this is eloquent. Every detail in the high priest's garments here is eloquent of our Lord's sacrifice for us, which we are required to invoke for ourselves, both as to the putting away of our sins and of our consecrating our new life in Christ to God. For this we need to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and this is one of the most wonderful passages in the New Testament. Hebrews 9 and 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This was typical and symbolical of what would happen when Christ, you see, suffered and died, and after his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he entered into the most holy place, which was heaven. And you remember, to set the temple aside at the moment of his resurrection, wasn't it? The veil of the temple was ripped, not from bottom to top, but from top. God did it, ripped from top to bottom, as if to say, away! Thank you, but away! For all that is symbolized by this ritual has now been completed perfectly in the death and rising of our Redeemer. The most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This, he says, is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Then, for this reason, Christ is the mediator. I've missed a bit, haven't I? Yes. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve, the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I move now to the 23rd verse of your following, Hebrews 9 and 23. It was necessary, the writer sums up, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. A word about that in a moment. But now, Christ has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages, the climax of history, the cross of Jesus, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was once taken away, So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, that's done with, but to bring full salvation, including resurrection bodies, to those who are waiting for him. The emphasis there, you see, is on the once for allness of the act of Christ's sacrifice, which, you see, if I may say this kindly, makes unbiblical nonsense of the oft-repeated so-called sacrifice of the Mass in the Roman Catholic liturgy. What does need to be done constantly, however, is our perpetual commitment to that once-for-all sacrifice, not only in respect of the putting away sins, but also in respect of the consecrating of our new life in Christ to God. And for that, of course, we have to go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, having set forth in these previous 11 chapters the ground of our acceptance with God and our consecration to God, sums it all up in these memorable words, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies," unfolded in the former chapters, that is, "I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your rational and spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Hence the word reasonable worship, you see. The mind is involved in salvation. That you may be able to test and approve God's will, that it is good and pleasing to God and perfect. Now you see, it is the living sacrifice in that quotation from Romans. It is the living sacrifice. That's a contradiction, isn't it? Living sacrifice. It is the living sacrifice which we should take note of, because we ought constantly to approach our holy God in remembrance. That while it is his Son's holy blood which has made atonement for our sins, it is his holy resurrection life which has been imparted to our souls, so that we live his life in our bodies. Oh, how important that is. We are not our own any longer. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we are to live his life in our bodies. The living sacrifice, therefore, means that we surrender our lives wholly to him, to live this life of his in our mortal bodies. And if you ask what this could possibly mean in practical terms, down-to-earth terms, I instantly take you to Paul's marriage chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 and to verse 29, where we read exactly what that means in practical terms. What I mean, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 7:29, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, preoccupied with them. For this world in its present form is passing away. And he says, I would like you to be free from concern. And then he sums all this up, because of course this is related to marriage, but it's far wider than the matter of marriage. It's to do with everything God gives us down here on earth. So I move instantly from the beginning of the 32nd verse, I would like you to be free from concern, to verse 35, where we read, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, you see, as I've said so often here, the word to cover all that is, I believe, detachment. That is to say, you are attached to Christ, and every other attachment is relative to Christ. Your wife is subject to Christ. That is to say, you have her from Christ. One of the great joys about marrying people in the Lord is to say to them that this is of the Lord. The Lord, we were talking yesterday about this dear lass, Dr. Fiona Murray, who went on her medical elective to Papua New Guinea and met her American lover there. The Lord took her right across the world. The Lord knew that there was somebody from America in Papua New Guinea that fitted Fiona Murray perfectly. He's a clever God, you know. Wonderful. And so, I say, your wife is subject to Christ. That is to say, you have her from Christ and on his terms. The same with your joys and sorrows. They are subject to Christ. And the same with your possessions. Everything is relative to Christ. He is first. And all other things, including your own life in him, your own life, not only your wife's life, but your life in him, which is now Christ's life lived in you, is naturally subject to him. Now, but you may say, that's a huge demand, that I have to give myself up, lock, stock, and barrel to Christ. I have nothing for myself. Oh, no, you've got it all wrong. That's not it. If you read the booklet on the bookstall there on what I call, in fact, the title was given me by Sandy Tate, Sweet Death. If you read that booklet, you would see that you have everything that is good, nothing bad, but all in Christ. And he is your life, not your death. Your death unto life. Not your life unto death, but your death with Christ unto life. If that's not too Irish. It's sweet anyway, you see, when you attain it. Not with a paradisic sweetness in which everything in the garden is lovely. It won't ever be like that down here. But in the midst of every trial and trouble, the pervasive air of your life will be that of such attachment to Christ that you don't essentially need anything else. And of course, one day we shall leave everything else and die and have only Christ, nothing else. We won't take anything with us but him. The rationality of it, the reasonableness of it, is complete. The logic of it. You don't need, essentially,